And now would you follow along as I read John chapter 15, starting in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. The word of the Lord. For the last couple of years, between Christmas and Easter, we've been looking at the major sermons or speeches of Jesus. This year we come to one of the longer of those, come to be known as the Upper Room Discourse. And this is spoken at the end of Jesus' 3 years. And this is his charge, final charge, as it were, to the disciples. This discourse is a little different in that there's a kind of conversational tone to it. The disciples are raising their hands and asking questions, and Jesus is responding to those questions. And it ends in prayer. It ends, in fact, in the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, taking up the whole of chapter 17. And it takes place on the night of Jesus Christ's arrest. Last week, we saw Jesus preemptively confront a fear that he knew would be coming for the disciples very shortly. When they saw Jesus taken from them, defeated, nailed to a cross, dying in the most horrific way that they could imagine, in a way that everyone deemed to be a curse. When they saw the Messiah be cursed in his death, they would then come to believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, but an imposter. And in that moment, they would quickly begin to conclude that they had wasted 3 years of their lives. And Jesus confronts that impulse before it comes by pointing to himself as the very source of a fruitful life. And what Jesus is basically saying is, if you are and remain in me, invested in me, you will live anything but a wasted life. You'll live the fruitful life, like a branch connected to the vine. Today, the teacher, like a loving parent, again trying to do everything he can to keep his children from stumbling when they face an approaching ordeal, Jesus Christ addresses yet another fear that is coming for the disciples, in that they will soon face great opposition and their message will be opposed. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they will be a source of great, they will be an object of great hostility. They're not prepared for that conflict. And Jesus sees that they're not prepared. In fact, they believe that after they come out of this banquet room on the roof of a house or in the second story, that they will be hailed by all the people, elevated. They will become great big political big shots, but it's not going to happen, at least not for now. They will eventually become great big shots. But for now, it's going to be a great big disappointment to them. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you men are going to be gravely disappointed in just a few hours. But the good news is the world will hate you. It's like, not only are you not going to become famous, you're not going to become unknown, you're going to become notorious. The whole world is going to turn against you. And the question I want to ask the congregation today is, are Christians hated in the world today? Or has the world become a kind of kinder, gentler place? Has the Christian brand become so established that we finally earned some credibility in the eyes of the whole world? If the church is hated, what is the cause of the opposition behind that hatred? And lastly, is there any kind of upside to the fact that the church is being opposed by the world? Are there any reasons in this passage to expect help in our conflict with the world? And how might that sense that we can indeed expect help, how might that sustain us as we go about dealing with the hatred of the world? Today I'd like to look at, number one, the fact of hatred, number two, the causes of hatred, and number three, joy even in the face of hatred. The fact of hatred, the causes of hatred, and lastly, joy in the face of hatred. I think if you scanned the field of reputable historians, you'd find a general consensus that Christians were indeed the object of great persecution in the first century. And there are always a couple outliers. There are people who believe the earth is flat. There are people who we call Holocaust deniers. And there will be a few scholars out there who think that the Christians sort of made up this persecution thing. But generally speaking, all reputable historians see that the church faced grave persecution, for instance, under Nero. You might know in 64 AD that Nero blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians and subsequently lit Christians on fire to express his hatred for the Christians. And that continued throughout the reigns of all these different emperors, fomenting official persecution against the church until finally, under Constantine, there was issued the Edict of Milan, which declared Christianity tolerable in the empire. Jesus Christ himself was persecuted, starting with his rejection at his home synagogue in Nazareth, where they took him out to a cliff and tried to throw him off the cliff after his preaching a sermon in the synagogue. Please don't get any thoughts about me today. Jesus Christ's detractors were religious people until the end, when there was a kind of state and church combination, the Jews combining with the Romans to try to silence Jesus forever. They were, of course, unsuccessful. Good thing for us. Woo-hoo! Persecution is seen in the earliest Christian history. The book of Acts starts with the Christians being persecuted and goes all the way to the end as Paul, imprisoned, stands before the governors of Rome. The sources of hostility for the earliest Christians were both Jewish religious leaders and Greek philosophers. This is summarized in St. Paul's words at the start of 1 Corinthians. For indeed Jews seek for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles, foolishness. All Christians are warned by Jesus and the disciples who wrote the New Testament that we should expect persecution. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ will suffer persecution. Can't get any plainer than that. But the singular source to which Jesus Christ points is what he calls the world. If the world hates you. And that phrase, the world, signifies the whole system of life developed by fallen humanity to live in opposition or at least in independence to God. The world impulse was the spirit that drove them at Babel. We will, instead of having a God in heaven who looks out for us, we will build a tower into heaven so we can look out for ourselves. The futile attempt to build civilization or to build individual lives independent of the one true and living God. Now, it's important to note, the world is not necessarily anti-religion. In fact, I think we need to sort of screw this down into our hearts because we tend to think religion, secularism, God, and the devil, as if secularism is the only thing from the devil, but the truth is not so clear as that. In fact, all religion outside of faith in Jesus Christ and attachment to the God of Israel should be in the category that we deem the world. It's a part of that system Jesus refers to that is promoted by the prince of the world, the devil. So Jesus told the Jewish leaders, who were religious people for sure, but worldly for sure. And he told them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, these people were deeply spiritual religious people. And you might think, well, if they're religious, they must be pretty good people. But Jesus was saying, you are controlled by the prince of this world. You are the epitome of worldliness. In this section of the discourse, Jesus Christ warns the disciples that the opposition of the world will arise for them primarily from religious quarters. The focus of persecution would be from the adherents of pseudo-Jewish religion, like the Pharisees and the high priests that Jesus faced. It was religious people who were the initial opponents, the world, opposing the church in the first centuries of the Christian faith. Religious people, agents of the world. In other words, inasmuch as the religious leaders were opposing Jesus, inasmuch as they were not living by faith in the covenant God made with his people, the God of Abraham, inasmuch as they had turned the faith of their fathers into a way of avoiding God, they were worldly religious people. The question is, what did Jesus Christ say? And what did the church say or do that made the world of the first century not only opt out of Christianity, so many people choosing some other way of life, but much worse than that, what did the church do to make the world hate them? The answer to that question is Jesus Christ himself. He puts it right out there. If the world hated me, they will also hate you. and they surely did hate him, and they surely will hate you. The religious world and the secular world hated me, and to the degree that you disciples love me and accurately represent me, the world hates you. You know, Christianity is the third way. It's not religion in that traditional sense, and it's not immorality or lawlessness in that sense. It's not the worldly religion that tries to placate God or stave God off. And it's not irreligion or secularism that tries to get pleasure outside of God. The way of Jesus is the third way. It's the way of total dependence on God, leading to infinite pleasure. Religion tries to assign worth to people on the basis of their conformity to the rules. If you live by the rules, then we will esteem you highly. It's all dependent on you. And if you obey enough, then God won't take away your stuff. Because that's really what you want, isn't it? Your stuff. You know, like money and health and jobs and personal autonomy. You know, a friend of mine told me this when I was in college, and I never forgot it, and I think it's so true and so insightful. All religion tries to keep God at arm's length. Christianity is the third way in that sense. And that's why you read over and over again in the book of Hebrews, not how to keep God at arm's length, but let us draw near, draw near, draw near. Christianity is the third way that finds pleasure in God. On the other hand, irreligion, whether it's Greek philosophy, whether it's the American dream, whether it's immorality and the party life, secular, non-religious people are also trying to live independent of God, because again, that is the spirit of Babel, that is the world. Jesus Christ came on the scene saying to worldly religious people, people who built their own righteousness based on their own sweat, "You people," says Jesus, "are using your law, God's law, your obedience to what God commands, you're using it to please God so that God will leave you alone. You're not relying on God in humble trust. You're depending on your own efforts, and then you are congratulating yourselves as you look down on worldly people." Think of the parable Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who comes in, and what does it say? He prayed to God? It says he prayed to himself. "Thank you that I'm better than other people." See, they obeyed so they could look down on other people, and he ends his prayer especially like this tax collector. The tax collector's prayer is not the kind of religious prayer you normally meet. It's just, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." In reality, worldliness is living autonomous from God. But Jesus says to the religious people of his day, "You, by that standard, by that definition of worldliness, are just as worldly as the tax collector." Instead, Jesus Christ pointed religious people to the fact that they were not keeping the law as well as they thought. Their hard work did not result in loving reliance on God and love for other people. It was only self-congratulatory and proud. That's what religious life tends toward, pride and smugness to the degree that you are successful in living that way. "Your problem," said Jesus to the religious people, the worldly people, "your problem is that you have reduced God's commands to something you can keep and to which you believe God owes you rewards and good things. Your own selfishness and your submerged anti-God Babel spirit is much deeper in you than you realize and more evil than you've ever imagined. My life," said Jesus, "I came among you. I lived not by white-knuckled obedience, where you're just hanging on with all your might and trying to show people how hard you're working, fasting, praying. My life was not like someone under a barbell who's kind of collapsing under the weight of it. My life was like a dance. And once you saw what someone who is in total dependence on God looks like, once you saw the way I lived, your sin was exposed. Had I not come to you, you would not have sinned, says Jesus. You would have thought that your obedience was exactly what God required until you saw in me what an obedient life really looks like. You obey to try to protect yourself from God. And you are obeying in order to keep the unwanted excursions from this disruptive God out of your life, this God to whom I refer as Father. And when the religious world, the prevailing Jewish approach, and the prevailing pagan approach, when they see you men able to confess your sins willingly, admitting that you can't keep God's law and that you need someone else to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, that will really upset the apple cart. Your very lives will not be religious in the current sense, where you're just working hard to prove to everybody how good you are. And it will not be immoral, where you're just saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, YOLO, you only live once. You'll be perceived as a third way and therefore a threat to the world. You'll be perceived as people who have come, as it were, from outside of this planet. People won't know what to do with you. In fact, people will even tell themselves that they are doing service for God by killing you. They will excommunicate you from their synagogues. You will be rejected as the enemies of society. Because the world, in the end, only has two options: religion leading to independence and arrogance, or irreligion leading to escapism and independence from God. Both are simply ways of avoiding God. And Jesus says, when I came among religious people, they saw me and they scratched their heads and said, we've never seen anyone who obeyed like that, like a dance. Religious people were exposed for not keeping God's law, for grossly underestimating the holiness of God who hates evil in all its forms. And, says Jesus, I'm exposing escapism, immorality, the worldly spirit as we think of it, as a way of numbing yourself to reality and to the deeper questions about life, another alternative to God. I have come, says Jesus, to show you what the human life was really supposed to look like. I've lived the life of love that no one has ever lived in the history of this planet. The life of love we were all required to live. But my coming is not simply an example for you to follow. That's why I've never really liked the little bracelets people used to wear, WWJD. Because it's not about what Jesus did that we should imitate. I mean, if that was my message today, Jesus showed you how to live. If you live like he lived, you'll go to heaven. If that was my message today, everyone should get up and walk out of this place, because you're thinking, I could not possibly live in that way. But that's not what we're saying today. Jesus' life was not simply an example. It was an example, but it was more than example. It was atonement. See, what we're saying is Jesus came to live for us. I have come, says Jesus, to apply my merits to your account, to live the life you're required to live for you, to do it in your place. I've come to die under the sentence of wrath and the justice that you deserve, and to have these benefits applied to your life, forgiveness and merit. You need not earn it, but accept it, receive it. As we've said so many times from this pulpit, it's not achieved righteousness, it's received righteousness. And what you need to do to receive this righteousness is just come out with your hands up and admit that you're in need. Problem is, religious people hate to admit their need. They hate to admit that they're failed sinners who deserve punishment. Immoral people, on the other hand, are probably better at seeing their need. You know, I'm a party guy, you know, I'm not a religious good guy. I admit it. But they can't imagine how the pleasures of knowing God now and in eternity are infinitely better than escapism. And that brings us to our final point today, namely, how Jesus equipped them, and also how he equips us with a mindset, with the equipment we need to face the world and its hatred for us. First, you should not be surprised at the hatred of the world. The people of Jesus, the third way, are called out of the world. And when the world sees us coming out of the world will deem us to be traitors. You are no longer of the world, says Jesus. You'll tell them, you know, them, your next door neighbor, your coworker, the friend that you see at Christmas time, or family member, you will tell them that you are no better than they are, and they will hear, I am better than you are, because they don't speak the language of grace. The world doesn't have a category for grace. You'll talk about God somehow taking up residence in you and sweetly alluring you again and again to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates. But they will hear you saying, I just try harder than you try. You could be just like me if you just did more the way I do. Because again, the world doesn't have a category for being possessed of the spirit of holiness who somehow expresses himself through our individual personalities. You know, quoting two of the Psalms, Jesus says, they hated me without cause. And the not so subtle implication is, if they hate you, don't let it be for a cause that you give them to hate. And so the Apostle Peter would later write these words. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, and the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure, says Peter, that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, I love this one, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, when you're at work, and I'm just going to bring it like right down to where we're living right now. When you're at work and you say, oh, that guy, he doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. When in reality, he hates you because you whine and complain all the time about how bad the world is. Or because of your politics, which you constantly express again and again. And when he hates your politics, you tell yourself, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. But that's not what it is. You have to ask yourself, is it the spirit of glory and of God resting on you that this person is reviling? Or is it that you steal the boss's time to witness on the job? See, the world has to see our readiness to admit our wrongs and our sins and mistakes, because that's the very thing that God might use to help a person see this third way. I always thought religious people were holier than now. But here's a religious people who says that he is morally inferior to me. And when the world sees that, they might think, I've never seen that before. A religious person who's not smug and arrogant looking down on me, but who sees himself as a bigger sinner than I am. God's glory demonstrated in my weakness. That's really what the world needs to see. Now, you may be overheard in a conversation at your workplace. And someone might say to you, that guy believes there's only one way to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's only one way to God? Yeah, you better. Because you can work your way through the book of Acts, and every time the gospel is presented in the book of Acts, they'll emphasize certain things where you'll find it in one sermon but not in another. For instance, in the book of Acts, some of the sermons end with, therefore, repent and receive eternal life. Sometimes it's repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in one of the eight sermons in the book of Acts, they'll not even mention repentance at all. Just believe the gospel. So certain things are emphasized in some sermons that are not emphasized in other sermons in the book of Acts. But in the eight or so sermons you find in the book of Acts, every single sermon emphasizes the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the one way to God. And he's not really a way to God. He's the way from God to us. When you say to your coworker, I believe there's only one way to God, that person will hear, this guy is smug and arrogant and he thinks he's figured it all out. And that's why you should be quick to add these words. When he says, man, you are so smug and arrogant that you believe there's only one way to God, you should say this, I know. I am terribly smug and arrogant. Isn't it amazing that God chose the least likely to give grace because I could never get to him? Isn't it crazy that a really big sinner like me should be claimed by the God of grace? I'm way worse than you are. And yet God has shown his love for me. In other words, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only reason you're acceptable to God, then why don't you boast in your weakness and boast in God's strength? Why not be quick to confess our faults and God's grace? Why not be free to say, I could never get to God. I'm too big of a sinner and too messed up, so God came to me. I think I've said this before, but I once heard someone compare gossip and evangelism. In gossip, we boast about the bad deeds of another person. In evangelism, we boast about the good deeds of another person, the person who died on a hill far away. So why not boast? We're all boasters. We all love to brag. Why not brag on the one who loved you and gave himself for you when you did nothing to deserve it? We should also celebrate that we're not alone. We have the love of the brethren. I feel like on Sundays, people are coming in kind of nursing their wounds sometimes. And they just need this oasis. They just need to be around other people of Jesus so that we can sort of help one another face the difficulties we've experienced in the world. We have the love of the brethren. You know, as you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find love, 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 and then come to this chapter. Love, 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 hate. It's kind of jarring. Reminds me of the early chapters of the gospel where it says, God looked what he had made and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. It is not good for man to be alone. All of a sudden it's jarring. Love, 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 hate. But see, the big idea is still love. First command that I just read, love one another. This is my commandment to you. Love is the big deal. It's the command, it's the rule of Jesus. As the world hates us, we must all the more love one another. And we should celebrate the fact that it's not just a club where we kind of hold up one another and support one another. We should celebrate that we are not left as orphans defending God by our tenacious willpower and Park Road Presbyterian Church's strategies. No, the helper is with us. I've asked a lot of people over the years, why don't you evangelize more? Why don't you share your faith with more people? I'm asking myself as well, because I don't feel like I have it all figured out. And I've heard a lot of different reasons why people don't evangelize, but I think underlying them all is this. We don't really believe the Holy Spirit is at work in our frail attempts to share the gospel with other people. We think somehow that we're depending on our sales techniques or something. But we're not left as orphans. The Holy Spirit is with us, even Presbyterians. I should say especially Presbyterians. Traditionally, we've really focused on the work of the third person of the Trinity. I think we need a rediscovery of that. The helper is with us. Salvation came to us extra nos, as the Reformers said, outside of ourselves, alien to us. God gives us an alien righteousness. I'm standing perfect before God, not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus that's applied to me, not a righteousness I achieved, but a righteousness I've received, not a righteousness independent of God, but a righteousness God has given me from Jesus that came outside of me. And an alien spirit is mysteriously at work in my conversations with people who are still in the world. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify about me, and you will testify about me. We can depend on the Spirit. That's my point. You don't have to be a perfect evangelist. It really doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. The last thing I want to say is that we sit here today in air-conditioned comfort, in nice clothes. I don't think anyone is concerned that someone is going to kick down the door and come in on the basis of the government and take us all away in handcuffs. But it's not the case for many of our brothers and sisters in the world. And we have people in China, in North Korea, the Islamic Belt, Nigeria, India, Cuba, who are facing the real thing. And today we have the privilege in our air-conditioned comfort of uniting with them in prayer. So why don't we end the sermon by doing that? And why don't we devote ourselves to learning more about some of these nations? Are you able to say what nations are the most difficult for Christians? It would be good for you to know that so that we can stand with, help, and pray for our brothers and sisters in those places. Let's pray for them now. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea, in the Islamic Belt, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Nigeria, India, Cuba, people who are facing the real thing. And we ask, Lord, that you would care for them and protect them. And as your ancient servant said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, Father, for those who pay that price, we pray that their witness would not be in vain, but that you would use their words to bring others to life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.